Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, November 27th, 2011.
I'd like for us to discuss this morning a little bit on having eyes to see. Turn with me, if you will, to Song of Solomon, the first chapter. There's an old English proverb that says, "The eyes are the windows of the soul." They may have got that from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, which refers to the eyes as those that look out of the windows. Let's read King Solomon's description of the eyes of his true love. In Song of Solomon, the first chapter, verse 15, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." And then he repeats it in chapter 4, the first verse. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." We know that this book, the Song of Solomon, is actually a description of Christ and his bride. And so it's important that we understand what he meant by his description of her eyes. You know, doves generally have pure, tranquil-looking eyes, and yet they're always very vigilant, very noticing everything that goes around around them, which is important. And yet, we can see a deeper meaning here than just that. We know that all through the scriptures, the dove is a representative of the Holy Spirit. So he is saying that her eyes showed him that she was being led by the Holy Spirit. What a blessing to have him see the Holy Spirit in her eyes. Isn't that what we all want? Holy Spirit vision? She describes his eyes in the very same way in chapter 5, verse 12. She says, "His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set." Reading this in the Living Bible, it says, "His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the water brooks, deep and quiet." So in addition to his having Holy Spirit vision, he had a depth to him that was beyond her comprehension. And we know that is true of our bridegroom Christ. By the water brooks must mean that his eyes easily filled with water. They were tender and compassionate eyes, quick to see the needs and the sorrows of others, especially his beloved. So what a blessing to know that our beloved looks on us with such kind, loving, and perceptive eyes. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." Now that perfect does not mean sinless. It means loyal or fully committed. So when we are fully committed to the Lord, he is always there, quick to show himself strong in our behalf. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, let's begin reading at verse 30. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David.' And Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What will you that I shall do unto you?' And they say to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Now these men were physically blind. Jesus knew what they needed, of course. But notice he had them voice their need to him before he healed them. He knows what we need too. And You know, he regularly supplies so many needs of ours without our even, a lot of times, knowing that we need them. He's always there to supply our needs. But there are some things he waits for us to ask him for. And when they voiced their need to him, it says that Jesus had compassion on them and opened their eyes. That made me think of how many of us are sometimes have perfect eyesight physically, but we're blind spiritually. I don't mean those who are dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead. They're completely blind. But I mean myself sometimes. There have been times when a trial has come and all I seem to be able to focus on was what my natural eyes could see. I was so involved with what I could see that I forgot to look with spiritual eyes. Just like Peter, remember when he was walking to Jesus on the water? As long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he did fine. But when he started looking around him at the circumstances, here was a terrible storm and the waves were high, and he was walking on top of the waves. As soon as he saw those big waves and concentrated on them, he got scared and he started to sink. Well, how many times have we done that? When we keep our eyes on Christ, we're fine. But when we start looking at the circumstances and wondering what's going to happen next, that's when we get into trouble. If Jesus would open the natural eyes of those men by the side of the road, how much more quickly will he open our spiritual eyes if we ask him? And it thrills his heart to hear the prayer from the lips of his saints, "Open my eyes, Lord, to see what you're doing here, to see what your word says." And then when our eyes are open to the word, we'll be able to follow him more closely. Let's turn to the Psalms. And we're going to be in the Psalms quite a long time, so you might put a marker there so that you can flip back there frequently. Psalm 34 is where we will begin. Psalm 34, verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Who are the righteous? Those who've given their lives to Christ. You know, there are times when we may not feel righteous, but just remember, when we took Christ as our Savior, Isaiah 61:10 says he put his robe of righteousness around us. And that is how the Father sees us, with the robe of righteousness. And then Psalm 101, verse 6. And I'm going to read this out of the Amplified Bible. The Lord here says, "My eyes shall look with favor upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walks blamelessly, he shall minister to me." And then Psalm 139. Someone might ask you, how soon does he begin watching us? Is it from the time that we're first saved, or when we start walking blamelessly before him? And you, when they ask you that, you can turn to Psalm 139 and tell them, oh, it's much, much sooner than that, that he begins watching us. Psalm 139, beginning with the first verse, I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. It says, "O Lord, you have examined me and know everything about me. You know when I sit or stand. When far away, you know my every thought. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. You both precede and follow me and place your hand of blessing on my head. This is too glorious, too wonderful to comprehend." And then skip down to verse 13. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It's amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. How amazing is that? That God scheduled each day of our lives before we were even born. Every day was recorded in your book. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that you're thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day your thoughts turn toward me, and when I waken in the morning, you're still thinking of me. How comforting it is to know how well he knows us. His eye was upon each one of us before we were even born. He planned our life, and he knew whether we would yield to those plans or not, and he adjusted them accordingly. There's nothing that we can do that could ever surprise him, because he has seen our entire lives before we ever began to live. You know, that song that the choir sang a couple of weeks ago, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind," it kind of gave me a start when the first time I heard that. And I thought, could that be true, that I was on his mind when he was on the cross? But he died for me. I have no doubt of that. And he is God. Was it impossible then for that to be true? Was it impossible that he could think of each person individually while he was hanging there in such agony? 4 times in the Gospels, he has said, "With me, nothing is impossible." And Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Now that joy was the thought of all the believers who would be saved as a result of the suffering he was going through right then. And out of that group, he would claim a bride. And that was the supreme joy that he was thinking of. But although he looks on his people with tender-hearted compassion and love, his eyes really do see all that goes on, all that we do, good or bad. Job 34:21 says, "His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." That may make some people uncomfortable. They don't really want him to see all of their steps. But keep your place in Psalms, and let's look at Hebrews for a moment. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 12. It says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This scripture should be such a tremendous comfort to us, because he does know every detail of our lives, because he even is able to separate between our soul and our spirit, which is something we can't do, because he was tested just like we are. We can come boldly to him with our needs, being assured that he is both able and eager to help us in the time of need. What a blessing that is to us. Can you imagine serving a God who does not know all we're going through? a God to whom we have to explain what our problem is and what our needs are, especially when we don't know sometimes what we do need. At those times, all we need to do is pray and say, Lord, you do what is best. I don't know what to ask for. You do your will in this thing. And we know that he knows what is best and he'll do it for us. And that makes me think back in Psalms again of Psalm 115. Psalm 115, beginning with the first verse. It says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. That's the heathen's idols. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. All foolish, in other words. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. How foolish to worship an idol which is made out of wood or stone or plastic even, that can neither see nor hear nor feel. And we would bother to worship something like that. And yet, just like Israel, even some of God's own people are guilty of idolatry. Now, I don't believe that a single person in this congregation would bow down to an idol and worship it. But there's so much more involved in idolatry than that. I looked up the meaning of idol in the dictionary, and one of its meanings is any person or thing that is regarded with blind adoration and devotion. Any person or thing that's regarded with adoration or devotion. And the word worship means to render adoring reverence for any person or thing. I personally know two Christian ladies who I feel idolize a certain rock star. He's already died. He is no longer living. But it doesn't stop them from collecting all kinds of paraphernalia about him. Everything they see about him, they have to buy. And they read everything they can get their hands on about him. But neither one of these ladies seldom ever pick up their Bibles. Now, they would read everything they could about this rock star, but they wouldn't pick up their Bibles. That they don't have time for that. Now, these ladies don't know each other. They don't feed off each other or anything. They live on several states apart, actually. But, you know, I find that it's not like this is something terribly unusual among believers. How can that not be idolatry? It makes me wonder how many more there are out there who idolize rock stars or whatever. We can see the foolishness of that as we stop and discuss it and think about it. But there are many other things that we can render adoring reverence for. Money's a big one. Some believers would do almost anything for money. It's almost like an obsession with them. The Bible warns us that the love of money is a root of all evil. And we know we need it. We need to have a certain amount of money. But when it becomes an obsession with us that we'll do anything to get a chance for more money, we better look at it carefully and see if it has become more important to us than God and the things of the Lord. Or others might give undue adoration to some other TV personality or maybe the latest fashions. Or fitness and exercise might be what they give their devotion to and spend all their time on that, or dieting, or so many other things. A loved one, that's a big one. To spend all your time and devotion on another human being. Luke 14:26 says, in the Living Bible, Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "Anyone who wants to be my follower must love me far more than he does his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, or sisters. Yes, more than his own life. Otherwise, he cannot be my disciple." You know, Adam apparently loved Eve more than he did God, or he wouldn't have followed her in her sin. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But one way to check up on ourselves is to judge whether we spend more time or devotion on anything or any person than we do with the Lord. It can happen more easily than we realize. I'd like to give you an example of it. It may be an extreme example, but it will show how quickly that can happen. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, and we'll begin reading with verse 55. This was King Solomon's speech to the people at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And in verse 55 it says, "He stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know the Lord is God and there is none else. That was his aim, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else." And then he said, "Let your hearts therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments, as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord." Now, Solomon, the wisest man that has ever lived, apart from Christ himself, he sounded so spiritual here. He was so concerned that the whole world would worship the Lord, would know that the Lord was God. And I'm sure his speech was from his heart. But he failed to guard his eyes. Turn over just one or two pages to chapter 11 and see what happened. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, 'You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, which is another name for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, which is Mount Olivet, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. If such a wise man as Solomon could be so foolish as that, it behooves us to be on guard. Now, Ashtoreth was a fertility goddess, and worship of her involved all sorts of immorality, such as temple prostitution and so forth. Worship of Molech and Chemosh was even worse because they required human sacrifices, especially burning children on the altar to those gods, those idols. Can you imagine King Solomon participating in such horrible things as child sacrifices? Verse 7 says that this worship site was on Mount Olivet, which I mentioned. That's the very place which later on Jesus ascended to heaven from, and where the angels told the disciples that he'll come back. In like manner as you've seen him go, he'll come back to this very spot. How it must have grieved the heart of God to see how Solomon was desecrating that spot that was had such a precious place in God's plans. And as nearly as I can figure, those places of idol worship remained there for 400 years until King Joash, a very godly king, took the throne and completely destroyed them. Now, I know King Asa removed some, and King Hezekiah removed some, but it always says, but they didn't completely destroy them all. It wasn't until King Josiah took the throne 400 years later that after Solomon's reign, was the land completely cleansed of those idols. Now, in that length of time, there's no way that we can begin to estimate how many people were drawn into idolatry by King Solomon's example, nor how many innocent children were sacrificed on those horrible altars. How could a wise man like Solomon possibly fall for such as that? He didn't guard his eyes. Everything he saw and desired, he took. That's how he ended up with 700 wives, and nearly all of them were idol worshippers. As you know, it was the practice in those days for a king to marry the daughter of the king of another nation to ensure peace between the nations. Supposedly, you wouldn't go to war against your in-laws. I don't know how well that worked, but how Solomon didn't need to do this at all, because it was in direct opposition to God's commandment in the first place. And in the second place, he didn't need to make alliances for peace because he had the God of peace as his protector. He didn't need to do those things. Marrying all those princesses just to ensure peace was a sign of his lack of faith in God. And how that must have hurt the God who gave him such wisdom and gave him such a tremendous kingdom. Then, of course, having wives from so many nations really added to his prestige among the nations, of course. He no doubt began to see himself as the monarch of all the world. He was probably filled with pride, and that drew his heart away from the Lord also. The evil which these women brought with them into his palace took a heavy toll on the righteous King Solomon. He didn't just sit back and benevolently build the worship sites for these places where his wives could worship and to be nice to them. That would have been bad enough. But no, the Bible says he actually went after the idols himself and began sacrificing to them himself. And what an evil thing that was in the sight of God. That's exactly what God had warned him of, that he didn't listen. You know, if television has taught us anything I think we all have learned that the more evil we allow our eyes to see, the less it offends us. That's the way it was with Solomon. The more he saw of it, the less it offended him, until he actually embraced and participated in it. And we must be on guard and learn from his mistakes. That's why the Lord recorded these things for our learning. If we'll keep our eyes and the Word of God, we'll be able to resist the wiles of Satan, and the evils around us will still shock us, as they should. If the Lord doesn't open our eyes, we can't understand his Word. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man can't understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Well, neither can the flesh understand the things of God. Psalm 119:37 says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in thy way." I want that to be the prayer of my heart. You know, our eyes can really be a challenge to us spiritually. We teach our children that little song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." And yet, as adults, we might forget that applies to us too. In Mark 9:47, Jesus says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, for it is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, the Lord wasn't advocating mutilating our bodies, taking our eyes out. And he wasn't saying that our actions would ever cast us into hell. That's not what would cast a person into hell. But he was emphasizing the fact that nothing in our earthly life is as important as our spiritual walk with the Lord. Job said that he made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze on things he shouldn't. How much heartache would be avoided if every one of God's children had made that same covenant, beginning with our first mother, Eve. Very quickly, we don't have a lot of time, but let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. We won't read the whole thing because we don't have time and because it's familiar to us how the serpent beguiled Eve to look at the tree that she was forbidden to eat from. Verse 4 says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened." Eve probably hadn't paid much attention to that tree prior to the serpent's talk with her, but when he brought it to her attention, she was caught off guard. And that's Satan's aim, to catch us off guard. How many of my failures have come because I was caught off guard at some time? Had I been thinking and walking with the Lord and talking to him at the time, well, even walking with the Lord, but had I been aware and alert, I might not have made some of the mistakes that I've made, but I was caught off guard. That's Satan's aim to do that to us. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Adam was not deceived by Satan, but Eve was. However, he did follow her into sin. You know, our sin always reaches out to others. We're not an island unto ourselves. We don't just affect ourselves when we sin, but others around us are always affected by it, just as Adam was affected by Eve's sin. We could say that Satan planted into Eve's heart something she hadn't ever felt before: lust. The desire to have something she didn't need and shouldn't have. And 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." Eve saw that forbidden fruit, and it actually looked good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She had plenty of good food. She didn't need any more, and especially not from that tree. But she looked at it and lusted after it. Pleasant to the eyes, That's the lust of the eyes. If she hadn't been focusing on it, there it was all the time, and it wasn't until she focused her eyes on it that it really began to look so pleasant to her. She knew she shouldn't be looking at it, especially with desire in her heart. And then desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Why did she need any more wisdom? The Lord would have given her all the wisdom that she needed. He did give her all the wisdom she needed. But we can't be too hard on her, can we? How many times have we failed to ask the Lord before we reached out and took something that we later found out was the wrong choice? I have done that, and I imagine each one of us have done similar things in our lives, that we have done something or taken something and then realized, no, that wasn't good for me. I shouldn't have done that. What we need to do is keep our eyes on the Lord and trust Him and walk with Him every day, every moment of every day. Walk with Him, and He will keep us in line. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some other reasons that we need eyes to see what is ahead for us. Lord bless you.